Welcome to Tuesday Bible Study. We are on week 8 already. Just so exciting. Today we're going to be looking at 1 Peter. We're going to begin chapter 3. So before I begin, a little follow-up from last week. So I got a question from someone about this idea of you know, this passage, slaves submit to your masters. And we talked about sort of the nuances of that within this Petrine epistle and in the first century. And this person said to me, I don't agree with what you said because I had a friend who went to her Roman Catholic priest when she was a kid and her mother was abusing her. And her priest said, you need to just submit to authority. And she went home and her mother harmed her physically, horribly. So I was like, okay, to be clear, this is a bad interpretation of Scripture. I feel like that shouldn't need to be said, but it's true. It's true that Scripture, and I think you had a discussion question about this, can be weaponized against people. Here's how we know. It's Lent, and in not Mark, but in Matthew and Luke, Satan uses Scripture against Jesus, right? So there isn't this, Scripture is not this hermetically sealed, feel-good word. It always needs to be interpreted in context, in community, and in the tradition of the church. So in case it wasn't clear, the church always stands, or should, in opposition to abuse. All of your clergy here are mandated reporters, so if that child came to us in this scenario, we would be required by law to go to the police. I checked with Mother Jennifer, who's our safeguarding officer, and was like, is that right? Yeah, we're mandated reporters. And even if we weren't, we would, because we love God's children, God's people. So, but here's the thing. So obviously, there is no excuse, there is no justification for any sort of physical, mental, emotional abuse. And that's one thing, you know, Peter has this radical stance in opposition to this sort of abuse. That's why he says, Jesus handed himself over to whom? The one who would judge justly. Which means that those who harm God's children will be held to account. There's no, like, this is sort of okay because Scripture, right? But here's the other thing I want to think about. When we're interpreting the Scripture for us, most of us are not the victims of serious abuse. If you are, like, please talk to me and we'll get you resources. But, you know, there are people out there who can help. There are lots of people who are abused, but it's not all of us. What all of us do face are people who do not want the best for us, who go after us, who are short with us. And I think there sometimes can be what I call label creep, where I think sometimes we, in our brokenness, feel attacked and abused by things that that are hurtful, but are not the same thing as physical, mental, or emotional abuse. So we see this label creep, especially with the word trauma. It used to be that trauma was a serious physical injury, something you had to have emergency surgery for. You'd go to the trauma center, right? If you were in a horrible car accident, you might have trauma. Then, largely as a result of the Iraq War, we applied that label to soldiers who had suffered, yes, physical injuries, but also traumatic brain injury. So we started talking about trauma as something that could be an invisible wound. It used to be like, you're missing an arm, that person has suffered a trauma, they've lost an arm. Because of paying more attention to the plight of our soldiers, post-traumatic stress disorder, starting with traumatic brain injury, which is still a physical injury, and then began to be applied, and this is, I'm not criticizing, I think rightly, to those who had undergone the horrors of war. In the First World War, they called it shell shock, right? These soldiers who had, and Marines and airmen, who had wounds that could not be seen physically, and it was called post-traumatic stress disorder. So then we started applying that to other traumatic events, like sexual assault, right? A woman who had been forcibly raped would have symptoms of post-traumatic stress disorder, right? Still, like, this is a label that makes sense. So then we started applying it to not just physical abuse, but things like being belittled, or a parent who is sort of like, you know, very, very aggressive in enforcing rules, a strong disciplinarian. And so you get to the point down the line where I have friends who are in therapy because of the trauma they had growing up, which is like, sometimes when I was crying, my mom would say, go to your room. And she wouldn't like take the time to find out what was wrong with me. And this was very traumatic. And so now everyone's in therapy because guess what? All of life is traumatic. It's very traumatic. So here's another example. Sexual assault, right? When I was in college, I studied this a little bit because this report came out that said 1 in 4 college women is sexually assaulted. And I thought, how can this possibly be true? Like, one, horrifying. 2, that's a huge number. So I looked into this, and the report included everything from forcible rape, which is sexual assault, to catcalling or unwanted kissing. Now, to be clear, catcalling is incredibly rude and disrespectful, and it does treat women like objects and make them feel worse about themselves, and it's belittling and degrading, and you shouldn't do it. I don't think any of you are, but you shouldn't do it. But it's not the same thing as sexual assault, right? So sometimes these labels get watered down. Because now if you say, you know, these labels get watered down. Now, second point, we can do this to ourselves. So I know people who here, raise your hand if you have a difficult family member. I have multiple difficult family members. And I think sometimes I talk to people, you know, I spend a lot of time reading about parenting, and grandparent-grandchild relationships are fascinating, and mother-in-law-daughter-in-law relationships are fascinating. There's a reason mother-in-law jokes are like the standard joke. So I was reading this thing about if you have a toxic mother-in-law, which to be clear, I don't. I have a quirky mother-in-law, everyone does, but she's not toxic, she's awesome. But this woman was giving an example of a toxic mother-in-law, and what this woman had done was insisted that she wanted to come to the hospital after the baby was born. And she was like really arguing with her son about why they wouldn't let visitors come to the hospital after her first grandchild was born. And so this woman said, yes, it was just like so detrimental to my mental health that we had to go no contact. I had to cut her off. I just couldn't handle that level. So, Mother Barbara opinion time. I didn't have anyone come visit me in the hospital after Ridley was born. I didn't want anyone to. I won't for the next baby. People wanted to, including Raleigh. I told him no. Actually, Jennifer was like, Katie, bar the door. Like, you are not going down there to bother her. Thanks, JG. But that's not abuse. Arguing with you about, you know, it's sort of disrespectful. The better mother-in-law thing to do is say, okay, that's not the choice I made, but it's your choice. I understand. Let me know when I can come by and visit. That's the better thing to do. So please do that if you have daughters-in-law or daughters. But it's not, is it worth cutting that woman out of your life, shutting down that relationship, depriving that child of a relationship with her grandparents? Or could we all just be maybe a little more tolerant? Now, again, I don't know this woman's, maybe that was one example and there's other behavior going on that really is toxic. But I sometimes wonder, so when I'm interpreting this passage for us, I think the majority of us should think, what are the things that I have decided are just non-negotiable, where I could show a little more grace? So I'm not talking about submitting to someone who is physically, mentally, or emotionally abusing you. Like I said, please talk to me. I'm talking about that person you see at church and like maybe go in another door so you don't have to talk to them because they're really annoying and unpleasant. Or the family member who sucks the air out of the room at Thanksgiving dinner because they never stop talking about themselves. Or even saying dismissive, belittling things. I wonder if there is someone in our lives who we could submit to the relationship. You may not be best friends, probably won't. But remember, it's much harder to be a Christian when you're not dealing with your best friends, right? Who are the people in your life who push your buttons? And can we show them just a little more grace, a little more patience, a little more understanding? You see how that's different than like submitting to abuse? Because I am of the opinion that for the vast majority of us, that's the real spiritual challenge. Because all of us have people in our lives who are difficult. And so we can sometimes dismiss those encounters of like, this person's difficult and I just need to be a better person and deal with it. That's not what I'm saying. Or this person's difficult, so it'll be better for me just to not talk to them, right? Because we'll both be happier. But I wonder if we reframed it as sometimes when I'm dealing with this difficult person, can I be grounded in my awe and reverence of God? And sometimes for me, this is why I found last week very convicting, that awe and reverence is, this is the person that Jesus Christ went to the cross for. All of those things Jesus submitted to, he did for this person standing in front of me who is being rude and dismissive and curt. To this person who is arguing with me about something insignificant when I know I'm right, that's the person that Jesus loves. And so we try to love them like Jesus loves them, and if we can't, we can just trust that he loves them. That's that following in the copy of Christ, right? So it doesn't mean like this is not Pollyanna. You don't have to be sweet and sugary and polite to everybody, right? Well, you have to be polite to people. You have to be respectful. But you don't have to be everyone's best friend, right? A Christian is not called to be best friends with the whole world, just to love the world, which actually might be harder. And then here's the other thing too, and this is the hard thing to remember. Even when we're talking about serious physical, mental, and emotional abuse, we know this, that the majority of abusers were also abused. And so remember that if God is just, justice is not someone who hurts someone else is arrested and goes to jail. That's partial justice. True justice is that that little boy who would grow up to beat his girlfriend, he got to have a childhood that he was supposed to have with the parents he was supposed to have. That would be justice. That relationship could go back, rewind, and unfold with the love that is supposed to be in relationships. That person who committed a violent atrocity, there was some world that person could be born and raised and nurtured in a way that would make him a whole and productive member of society. That would be justice. So we, of course, fight for justice in this world. Like, people who do crimes need to be held accountable. People cannot be allowed to be violent or overly angry, right? Like, this is why I say we have to have boundaries. We have to protect ourselves and, more importantly, our weaker brothers and sisters. Absolutely. But always remember that the hope for true justice is that the abuser never turns to abuse, but gets to be, this person is suffering under the reign of sin and death and is not the creature God wants. So what is our hope? It's the hope we see in Peter. Because you may be thinking, well, that's not a world that can ever exist. That little boy who grew up to be violent to his girlfriend, we can never go back in time and have him have a childhood where his dad doesn't push him around. You're right. But what if God can raise people from the dead? What if Jesus Christ has promised to return, to judge, to set things right? What if God's justice is not just reward and punishment, but actual justice, where that little boy got a fair chance, a fighting chance in the world, where that relationship could be one of flourishing and not of fear? What if God is that powerful? That's the hope. And so when we see people, even people who do horrible things, there should be at least a part of us that views them with compassion. How do you get that lonely and that hurt in this world? Because, as someone pointed out to me that last week when we were talking about this, that's actually the person who needs the most prayers. No one needs Jesus more, right? What if we expanded our view of God's justice? I wrote down some really interesting statistics I learned from Father Chuck about church conflict. So think about this in terms of how we can better submit to those who are crooked, who bother us. Again, I'm not talking about physical, mental, emotional abuse. So at any one time, 70% of churches are in a state of conflict. The body of Christ, 70% are in conflict at any given time. It takes 5 to 7 people to foment a conflict in a church. Regardless of the church's size, it only takes 5 to 7 people, to make conflict happen. Because they start talking to each other, and then they start talking to their friends, and the network spreads, right? And this is the most interesting part, and this relates to label creep. The majority of the time, people perceive conflict to be worse than it is. When you get people in a room actually talking to each other, things turn out to be small things. But see, if we don't have this spirit that is willing to be in relationship with people, even if there's conflict, you see how this can spiral out of control? Is it any wonder that churches fold? Because this is the body of Christ, right? So we need to adopt that spirit that Christ has. We're going to see this today so beautifully in this passage. So let's begin in 1 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, accept the authority of your husbands, so that even if them do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by their wives' conduct. Okay, talk about verses that have been weaponized. So notice how this starts. Wives in the same way. So similarly, this links the conduct of Christian slaves, who we were just reading about, to Christian women who are married to non-Christian men. Peter starts big, and then he narrows in, and then he's going to get big again. But he is speaking specifically to women who are married, Christian women who are married to non-Christian husbands. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, we can find lots of documents about good conduct for wives. This appears to have been a hot topic in the first century in the Greco-Roman world. Women in this culture are supposed to be very demure, very polite, very supportive. Reading between the lines, I might suggest that the reason you had to write so much about this is because that's not how women were behaving. That maybe you wouldn't need all of these books if that was actually what was happening. But notice this. So Peter is sort of following a common form, good conduct for wives, but he's doing it differently. Women are subordinate in Greco-Roman society, but are treated as equals by Peter. He writes to them directly as full members of the body of Christ and actually endues them with a lot of authority, as we'll see. So similarly, wives, submit to your husbands. Remember this word, be subject to. Submit doesn't mean be servile. It hasn't meant that. Remember, submit to the emperor? What it means is don't kick against the goads. Don't fight against these structures of the society in which you find yourself. Stay present. Stay working within the system. Stay engaged in the culture you find yourself. Sure, you're exiles. Remember that image? You're exiles, but show up. So when he says submit to your husbands, in part what he's saying is submit to the institution of marriage. Stay married. In the early church, there was this great debate. Could women who were married and then baptized stay married to non-Christian men? Or should they withdraw and just live among Christians? The fear, of course, is that women are so malleable that a Christian woman married to a non-Christian man is going to become an apostate because she wants to serve her husband. How can she serve Jesus? And so what Peter says is, no, you are secure in your faith. You can stay a Christian and be married to a non-Christian. I'm not worried about you. You know who your Lord is. So you can stay married. You can serve your husband. You can help him and support him and run his household. And you know to whom you show true awe and true reverence, right? You don't have to leave just because you're a Christian, but in fact, because of your faith, because you're a Christian and you know how the world really is, you can stay. You have been shown, it's hard not to sound like super cheesy, but you have been shown the mysteries of the risen Christ. So your husbands are no threat to you, no threat to your faith, right? Because you know the truth. When he says, similarly, wives, submit to your husbands, literally in Greek, your own husbands. So this is a very specific instruction. It's not about the subordination of women to men, but about Christian wives staying in relationship with non-Christian husbands. And then he says, even if some of them do not obey the word, this likely means that he is writing to women whose husbands are openly hostile to Christianity. They do not obey the word. They remember that this whole culture, this whole church community is one in a surrounding culture that is hostile to Christianity. Can you see how this would put these women in a very difficult position? And note here this play on words. So he says, even if some of them do not obey the word, the Logos, they may be won over without a word from their wives' conduct. So what he's saying is that, yeah, you have husbands who are not Christian, and in fact may be hostile to Christianity, but all is not lost. You don't have to go home and proselytize to them, and you don't have to leave. There's a third option. Stay in relationship and live as a Christian. Win them over through your conduct. Look at this, and let's go on to verse 2. They may be won over without a word by their wives' conduct when they see the purity and reverence of your wives. Literally, this sentence, the grammar is kind of tricky. When they have observed the pure manner of life with which you retain reverential fear. So what he's saying is, you women have wives who are not Christian, who are hostile to Christianity. Be present and live as a Christian with reverential fear. Now, who do we fear in Peter? God. Remember, reverence, reverential fear is shown only to God. Remember that list? Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the emperor. Boop, 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 boop. So wives have reverential fear, not of their husbands, but of God. Do you see how, like with the emperor, Peter is putting things in perspective? Show up at home. Be a good wife. Love your husband. Stay in relationship with him. Show them by your life your fear of God. So staying in relationship with husbands, non-Christian husbands, has a missional component. And I sometimes think we underplay the value of conduct. Are we living like Christians with an emphasis on the missional aspect of that? Peter tells us that those who are not in Christ could be won over without a word. What a power he believes these women have. A power to convince their husbands without saying a word that Christ is the true Lord over all their lives, and that that is in fact better than serving someone else. So remember, you know, there's positive and negative examples of this. Remember that joke I told about the woman who gets pulled over, and she says, the policeman says, why'd you pull me over? And she says, I don't know. And he said, well, I saw you, you know, making dramatic hand gestures and swearing violently at that car that cut you off. And I saw the fish sticker on the back of your car, so I figured the car was stolen. If you are, this isn't, so don't take this to the furthest extreme. Don't take this literally, take it directionally. If you're really living as a Christian, you do not need to wear a cross necklace. If you're really living as a Christian, you shouldn't have to tell people. They should be able to see it through your conduct. Now, you can still wear a cross necklace. I think that's great. I think it's a great form of evangelism. I think it's great to talk to people about your faith. In the Episcopal Church, we way underplay the evangelism in conversation, right? We believe, my dad used to say, in the Episcopal Church, we believe in salvation through good taste. And so you would never talk about religion in polite society. And so we aren't good at things like sharing our testimony. And I think we should work on that. We should be better at it. But even if you're shy, even if you're uncomfortable, can you live in such a way that you could win people over without a word? I think especially in our highly verbal culture, where like everyone's arguing on the internet all the time, that we undervalue the role of conduct, of behavior, and Peter's going to show us of attitude. You don't have to get the words exactly right. If you feel like you don't have the words to describe your faith, that's fine. I mean, you can pray about it. You probably should, but you can still live out of that center. So then he says, when they have observed the pure manner of life, or the New Revised Standard Version says, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives, because this is addressed to women, it's easy to assume that purity means chastity. And that's part of it. But remember this temple image, the living stones. Purity, I believe, is much more likely to be related to ritual purity. The temple is gone, so it's not, you know, literally offer two turtle doves after you give birth. But this idea of being cleansed from that which separates you from God, having been washed in the blood of Christ, like Peter says early on, there is nothing separating, seeing how your manner of life is one in which God can enter. One in which, remember, the temple, if it's polluted by sin, God cannot dwell in there. So I think this is important for us to think about. Are we living lives in such a way that God can be present with us? Or in our culture, are we too busy? Do we have too many distractions? Do we love other things too much? What if we thought in terms of preparing our lives as a pure offering that God can dwell in? How do you have to set up your life in order for God to be present with you? What do you have to let go of? What do you have to start doing differently? So these wives can submit to their husbands. They can be in relationship with their husbands. They can help them with their work. They can run their households precisely because they know where true authority lies. Your faith is not at risk. Go into the mission field. And by the mission field, I mean your house. And live in such a way that your husband might see you and think, How is she like this? And you could win him over without a word. So this is something that all of us, I suspect all of us have a person in our life who is not in Christ, who we wish was in Christ. Can we stay in relationship with them? And even if we can't persuade them of the truth of the gospel, can we show it to them in our conduct, in our love for one another? In a world that is so lonely, the best thing we can do for our conduct is to be in loving relationship. Love the brethren. I had another point, but I'm not going to get distracted. Verse 3. I'll come back to it if I have time. So this is one that throws us off. Do not adorn yourselves outwardly by braiding your hair and by wearing gold ornaments and fine clothing. Rather, let your adornment be the inner self with the lasting beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's sight. So both Jewish and Greek literature of the time recommend against extravagant dress and ornamentation. This is part of that, the conduct of a good wife, right? Being a little more modest, cool it out a little bit. Braiding your hair, this phrase refers to particularly elaborate or fashionable braiding of hair. This is why it's not helpful to like just pull verses out of the Bible whole cloth, because no one would be like, oh, you can't braid your hair, Peter says not to, right? He's speaking specifically about the idea of seeking your validation from your outward appearance. If you know the truth, you don't need this kind of, your worth doesn't come from what's outside of you, your physical appearance, right? And I think we've all known people who are, you know, just the most beautiful people you've ever known. And it's kind of hard to even say, because we don't think of them this way. The people in my life who are just the most lovely, wonderful, beautiful people, if someone asked me, like, well, are they physically attractive? I'd be like, I don't know. I never thought about it, right? Because that inner spirit shines through. And that's what Peter is emphasizing. Oh, I love this phrase. So my translation says, do not adorn yourselves outwardly by braiding hair and wearing gold ornaments or fine clothing. This worldly garments, the word literally is cosmos. It's only used in this sense here in the New Testament, but in other Greek literature, including Josephus and Philo, the word cosmos is used to describe like very fancy dress. It's this idea, and I love this because it's this idea of seeking your validation, your grounding in the world, that which is out here, rather than that which is in here. This worldly satisfaction, filling yourself up, knowing who you are based on what other people say about you, versus an internal experience. So I wonder, what are the things we need to warn ourselves about today? It's probably not braiding hair, but what are the things that we use to define our value that are external, not internal? Maybe it's appearance-based, the right car, the right house, sending your kids to the right school, living in the right neighborhood, going to the right college. That may be our cosmos, our worldly. Maybe it's looking the right way physically, being fit or thin or whatever, and really drawing your value from that. There's other things too. So think about, pray about, when I feel insecure, where am I looking for my value? Am I looking out in the world? Or am I looking so that people will tell me? Or am I looking internally? So then in verse 4, he says this wonderful thing, let your adornment be the inner self with the lasting beauty of a gentle or quiet spirit. This literally means the inner self. Literally it says, and I love this phrase, the inner person of the heart. Let the inner person of your heart be adorned with a gentle and quiet spirit. And the point here is that outer adornment, this braiding hair, the gold jewelry, the worldly clothes, right? Or, in our context, whatever our version of fancy jewelry and clothes is contrasted with the hidden inner beauty of an authentic Christian spirit, a gentle and quiet spirit. That spirit is the spirit of Christ. And so it's related to this new birth. When you're born again, remember the new birth metaphor we've been looking at from the beginning? There's a spirit born within each Christian person. Gentle and quiet, literally meek. And we think of meek as like a shrinking violet, but that's not how it's used in the New Testament. Jesus praises meekness. Here are some verses you can look up later. Matthew 5:5, that's the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus uses that phrase to describe his own spirit. Paul praises a spirit of sereneness, of gentleness in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 2 Thessalonians 3:12. This spirit of gentleness, of sereneness, is so countercultural. Everyone is mad all the time in our current culture. And so notice too, where does this sereneness come from? It's not from us. It's from being grounded in that reverence of God. These wives are married to non-Christian husbands who are openly hostile to the church, and they can treat them with gentleness and sereneness. They don't have to punch back. Again, not literally punch, right? Verbally punch. They don't have to argue them into submission. They can win them over without a word by a gentle and quiet spirit. So I found this very convicting because, as I've said before, I came out of the womb tightly wound, right? I am not a gentle and serene person by nature. And I have a friend in Texas. She's a priest in Texas. And she is just the most soft-spoken, gentle, beautiful, courageous, confident person I've ever met. When I was in seminary, and people would say things that I thought were heterodox or heretical, because they were, I would have this like, wrong, 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 wrong. Like, I will help you because you are wrong, and also, side note, you're destroying the church. Which often they were. This is not about who's right. But then I look at, you know, my friend Kelly, who believes all the same things I do, but with this, like, happy warrior confidence that is not rooted in fear, but in gentleness. And I can't help but wonder if that is both more Christ-like and more effective. I remember in college I had, they're actually coming to visit me. My roommate in college, she and her husband and two kids are coming out to visit soon. And I walked out and Caitlin is like, bah, 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 typing away on her computer. And I was like, are you studying? What's wrong? And she looks up and she's like, no, people are wrong on the internet. So there is such a thing as speaking truth to power, of standing up for what's right, right? Like, this is not quietism. We should speak out. But can we do it with gentleness, with quietness? Because see, that quietness is rooted not in fear, but in confidence. If God can really raise Jesus from the dead, if Jesus really is who he says he is, we don't have to argue with anyone about anything. We can just talk to them. And if they're wrong and they're mad at us, we can say, okay, well, you can believe that. I remember my brother at one point said to my mom, he's like, I don't believe in God. Because he's like, you know, 17. And he knows a lot of stuff because he saw it on the internet. He's like, I don't believe in God. And he thought he'd like get a rise out of her. And she's like, God doesn't care. And he's like, no, I told you there is no God. And she's like, you think that. And just like would not show up to the fight. She's like, God believes in you. So I believe in you. God's not wounded by you. That's that sort of disarming quietness, disarming gentleness. So this Lent, this has been my prayer, is that I may have more of that spirit, of this sereneness. We don't all have to be so hot all the time. Because if what we believe is really true, there are no threats to it. No one can say anything that the cross can't take. And I think it also helps us have that compassion for people. Gosh, those people are really angry on the internet. I wonder why this is so important to them. I don't have to agree with them, but I can say, gee, can you imagine getting that worked up about something? How exhausting. No wonder our blood pressure's all so high. Like, this gentleness, this quietness. And then he says that this gentleness, this quietness, this meekness is precious in God's sight. God is not pleased by the worldly adornment, but by this gentleness, this quietness, and precious in God's sight. This is that, reciprocal, that's the word I'm looking for, reciprocal relationship. Remember that he tells those who are enslaved and women, be conscious of God. Be aware of God. In all your interactions, remember that God sees you and you are precious in his sight. That should change the way we interact with people, knowing that God beholds us and that when he sees us respond with gentleness instead of with anger, we are precious to him and that response is precious to him. So some of the best advice I ever got from my mentor, Father Brian, who will be here to preach on Sunday. So you can all look forward to that. He is the best. He told me, gentleness allows for a fierceness that mere niceness does not. Gentleness allows for a fierceness that niceness does not. If we're just being nice and telling people what they want to hear all the time, are you actually having a real conversation? But can you have a fierce but gentle conversation? Fierce is not the same as mean. Fierce is courageous. So you could put that word into. Gentleness allows for a courage that niceness does not. Oh, and so then we get into this from Peter, verse 5. A gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's sight. It was in this way, long ago, that the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by accepting the authority of their husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. You have become her daughters as long as you do what is good and never let fears alarm you. Okay, so we have to unpack this because it actually is the perfect illustration of this courageous gentleness. But the translations make it kind of confusing. So he says, in the same way, these holy women long ago, he is talking about the great women of Israel's history. And Israel, the story of Israel, is really the story of unexpected women, right? Rahab the prostitute, Bathsheba, Abigail, Tamar, Ruth, Naomi, all the way down to Mary of Nazareth. And so he says, remember these holy women of old. And this is the key phrase in verse 5. It was this way long ago that the holy women who hoped in God, literally, who put their hope in God. So what defines for Peter these good wives of old? The great examples that women today in Peter's time have to look up to. What defines them? They put their hope in God. They have this reverence, this fear, this awe directed in the right place. They're not looking at the world or their husbands for their source of hope. They're rightly ordered. Their lives are pointing toward God. So of course, they can submit to their husbands because they know who the true master is, the true Lord. Sarah is able to call Abraham Lord because she trusts in God, the Lord God of Israel, right? This is the key to understanding that passage. These are the women who put their hope in God. So do you see how this is different than the Greco-Roman literature that it would parallel of a good wife is very meek and subservient and she should be quiet and she should withdraw? No, what makes a good wife for Peter? She puts her hope in God. And he says, this is another one of those, remember that garrison? The garrison that is set to protect the treasure in heaven, the image of the heavenly hosts that we unpacked way back in 1 Peter 1. What is Peter saying again? You are not alone. Hundreds of your sisters have gone before you. Women in the Greco-Roman Empire, you're at the bottom of the totem pole. You are the least important in society. Maybe slaves are less important than you, some of them. Children are definitely less important than you. Women, you are not important in your society. No one sees you. But someone sees you. God and all those women who have gone before you. You are surrounded by women who have shown the courage that I'm now asking you to show. You are not alone. I know you feel alone, but look with the eyes of faith. The eyes that see from the heart, not the outward, cosmos, worldly, right? You're not alone. So then he cites in verse 6, Sarah, as an example of a woman, of the holy women he's referring to, a woman who put their hope in God and is able to call her husband Lord. So it would be really weird if I called Joshua Lord. This word doesn't have the baggage for Peter that it has for us today. This is not like, did you ever watch Bewitched? Like, yes, master, right? I could not make that like reference with the fellows. I've made some pop culture reference to them yesterday, and they all just like looked at me, and I was like, oh, I'm so much older than you. You are all very young. No, this word Lord doesn't have baggage. It's a term of respect, a term of respect, of not belittling. Even sir isn't really a good example. Like, it would kind of be weird if Josh said, can you take out the trash? And I was like, yes, sir. That would be weird. But I might say, yes, dear, which is a term of respect, right? So Sarah shows respect to her husband. That's the only point that Peter's making. So this is the message of Christian women to non-Christian men. Be respectful to your husbands. Stay in the household. Keep being a wife. This is mission work. Stay there and be respectful because you know the truth. And so by your conduct, you may be able to bring them to the truth. It is likely, there's more evidence for this, that this is not a reference to Genesis, but to a work in Greek called the Testament of Abraham. So this was a Jewish scripture. I put that in air quotes because it's not part of the Torah or the prophets, but a Jewish religious text that expands the stories of Abraham and Sarah. It's called the Testament of Abraham. It's what we would now call part of the pseudepigrapha or apocryphal, right? So it's a religious text written about the same time as the New Testament in Greek for Jewish religious instruction. You should go look it up and read it. It is a wild ride. So much conversation between Abraham and Satan. That didn't make it into Genesis. But in the Testament of Abraham, Sarah is this character who is wise, courageous, respectful. She is Abraham's counselor. So I have a little excerpt from here. Oh, she shows fearlessness in doing good deeds. She helps Abraham courageously. She is also called, and this is part of the reason I think this is likely a reference to the Testament of Abraham, mother of the elect, mother of the chosen. So you are her daughters because you are the chosen generation. Here's just one little excerpt. Then Sarah, hearing the excellence of the conversation of the captain, straightway knew that it was an angel of the Lord who spoke. She signaled to Abraham to come to the door and said to him, "My Lord Abraham, do you know who this man is?" Abraham said, "I do not." Sarah said, "You know, my Lord, the three men from heaven that were entertained by us in our tent beside the oak at Mamre, when you did kill the kid without a blemish and set a table before them, blah, blah, blah. Do you not know, my lord Abraham, that the promise they gave to us, Isaac, as the fruit of the womb, of these three holy men, this is one? Abraham said, O Sarah, in this you speak the truth, glory and praise from our God and the Father. So this is a religious telling, you know, of something that's not in the Bible, but that relates back to the story of the three visitors who come to Sarah and Abraham when Sarah laughs. Isaac means laughter. You know the story in Genesis. And so Sarah is the one who recognizes an angel and calls to her husband and says, you know who this is, and helps him to see. And this is the model for Christian women. Because he says, you have become her daughters, Peter says. You have become her daughters as long as you do what is good and never let fears alarm you. I don't love this translation. What I like is, you have become her daughters in order to do what is good and to not fear intimidation. You have become Sarah's daughters, the mother of the chosen, in order to do good and not be afraid. You don't need to be intimidated by your husband, your non-Christian husband, because you fear God. You know where truth is, so you can be like Sarah. I think that's so awesome. And finally, verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, show consideration for your wives in your life together, paying honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they too are also heirs of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing may hinder your prayer. Literally, husbands, live together with your wives, showing them consideration. So Christian men who are married to non-Christian women are not vulnerable the same way Christian women are, right? They have a different place in society. And so Peter doesn't need to spend a lot of time talking about them because they don't have the same challenges. He doesn't need to be as pastoral towards them, but he is going to mention them briefly. So notice this. This is so important. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate to your wives. Submit to them the way they are called to submit to you. All the instructions about gentleness of spirit that were just given to wives apply to Christian husbands too. There is a reciprocity, an equivalence here. Stay together in the relationship. Show the same deferential respect to your wives that wives are called to show to husbands. Show them consideration. This is related to that consciousness of God. And then he says this interesting phrase, paying honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. So this blows up the relationship, not like, but like expands. It blows up the relationship to not just be specific about husbands and wives, but men to women. Show honor to women, as the weaker vessel. In this, Peter is speaking not about weak in spirit, but physically. So vessel is a word used in Greek literature to refer to the body. Women are physically weaker than men. That is just a fact. So because of this, they can't stand up for themselves from, say, a violent policeman in this, you know, in Corinth or wherever we are, right? They can't stand up for themselves the same way. They are more vulnerable, physically vulnerable. So honor them. Stand up for them. Show up for them physically, right? Show honor to women as the weaker vessel. Because they are physically weak, Christian men protect Christian women, and in fact, non-Christian women. Christian men are called to protect women. And then he says this. This is, see, In certain churches where women are second tier, they never unpack this part. Since they are also heirs of the gracious gift of life, literally, since they are co-inheritors.